Well, we're exploring the Gospel of Matthew. We're in session 19 of 24 of them, and we're focusing on chapter 25 in this session, and we are in the second unit, what we call unit 2, which focuses on the Judean ministry and the final week of Christ's ministry. Matthew from chapter 19 to 28 is what we call unit 2, and this final week, of course, Matthew deals with it from chapter 21 to his last chapter, 28. And 21 had the triumphal entry, you may recall. The Olivet Discourse is what we focused on in the previous session last time. In the session after this one, we'll start on the Lord's Supper, as some people call it, or the Last Seder. And then, of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, one of the things we're going to do from this point on, the final week of Christ's ministry, is so crucial that we don't want to miss any opportunity to try to understand as much as we can about it. So we're going to not limit ourselves to Matthew's account. We'll use it as our baseline, but we'll take a look at Mark, what Mark has to say about it. His final week goes from 11 to 16. When we get to Matthew 26, we'll jump into Mark 14. Just as we did in our previous session with the Olivet Discourse, we took not only the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, but we took a look at the subtle differences with Mark 13. Same thing with Luke. Luke goes from 19 to 24 as he finishes up his gospel. And when we were in the Olivet Discourse, we noted the differences between Luke 21 and 24, which I'll summarize when we review last previous session here in a minute. But we're also going to include John. Matthew takes 25% of his gospel to focus on the final week. But John takes 50% of his gospel to focus on the final week. Interesting difference of emphasis. And so when we get to the Matthew 26, we're going to split that into two parts anyway, as I'll show you in a minute. But then we're going to also include the Upper Room Discourse, which John details for us. But last session, we went through the Olivet Discourse, focusing on Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, noticing specifically the differences between Luke and Matthew. And that causes a lot of confusion. It's one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 are primary places to really understand if you're going to be serious about prophecy. And most people assume, many scholars assume, that Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are recordings of the same event. And I'm going to suggest to you why they're not. There are issues that come out of this. The destruction of Jerusalem. What's in view? Is it the famous fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD that's such a major milestone on Jewish calendars? Or is it the destruction yet future? The abomination of desolation, a technical term that Jesus instructs us to understand in Matthew 24, verse 15. Well, what is it? Many people have some strange conceptions about what that is. What is it? And when did it happen? It apparently happened 2 centuries before Jesus makes reference to it, but he's making reference to it as yet future. What's all that about? And then the Great Tribulation. A lot of discussion about this. There are many people that assume that the church goes through the Great Tribulation, to which I challenge them to do 2 things. To find out what the Great Tribulation is and what it's all about, and to find out what the church is and what it's all about. And you'll discover the mutually exclusive concepts, we believe. We think it's a problem in ecclesiology more than it is eschatology. But anyway, the parable of the fig tree, a lot of confusion, a lot of presumptions built around the use of that idiom in the passage. And it says, this generation shall not pass away. Is the generation Luke's talking to the same generation that Matthew's addressing? Surprisingly enough, they might be quite distinct. And undergirding all of this is the doctrine of immanence. What on earth is that? And that's important theologically, but also for every one of us individually, the imminence of his return. So, let's start by talking about resolving power. Last time we pointed out that if you have a cheap telescope, you can look at a star and you see a star. But then you go to the store and spend a lot of money and get a very high-quality telescope, and you look at that same star and you discover that there's actually 2 stars. One of the figures of merit of optics is what's called resolving power, the optic's ability to discern two bright objects that are close to each other. That's called resolving power. And that's exactly the kind of thing we're facing when we try to harmonize the Gospels. There are very constructive efforts in a number of places where we try to take the four accounts and put them together into one chronology. There are some chronological issues that surface when you try to do that, but there's also some other issues, especially here, because the presumption that undergirds so many commentaries on the Olivet Discourse is that the Luke account and the Matthew account, and I'll keep referring to those two, because Mark's account, or Peter's really, is virtually the same as Matthew with one subtle difference in one verse, not a big deal. So it's really Matthew and Luke, and what are they talking about? Well, it turns out Luke 21 and Matthew 24 both talk about a group of catastrophic signs. In fact, Matthew labels them the beginning of sorrows. Both presentations make reference to this cluster of signs. But what makes this different, Luke talks about what will happen before those signs, and Matthew addresses what happens after those signs. And therein lies a first subtle difference. It turns out that Luke is talking about the first desolation of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And Matthew is talking about the desolation of Jerusalem at the very end. And the instructions are somewhat similar, but also distinctively different. And when Luke says, this generation shall not pass away, the people he's talking to there, 38 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. That generation, 38 years, the same duration that the nation Israel wandered in the wilderness after Kadesh Barnea, this generation will not pass the laws to be fulfilled. When that phrase is used to the listeners in the temple, not on the Mount of Olives, in the temple where Jesus is preaching, it has a different connotation. Matthew's presentation, speaking of the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation and all of that at the end, is dealing with a whole different situation. He's talking about the last generation. Now, this will become clear if we try to diagram this. If we take Matthew 24 and Luke 21, both of them make reference to a cluster of signs, wars, famines, earthquakes, and pestilences, and so forth. They also both make reference at the end to some cosmic upheavals, the sun not giving off her light and all these wild things happening. But what Matthew does when he speaks of this cluster of signs, he says, when you see then, you shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place and so forth, from verse 15 on. He then focuses on the events that follow those signs, the abomination of desolation, which means you're in the 70th week of Daniel. He deals with the great tribulation. In fact, it's Jesus himself labels the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period, the great tribulation, what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what Matthew deals with. Luke does something different. When he gets to the wars, famines, and earthquakes and so forth, he says, before these things, and then he goes on to describe the fall of Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and so forth. Now, what's interesting here, many scholars, in trying to crunch these together, and they assume they're talking about the same thing, get all confused, because they don't make these discriminations. For example, in the Luke account, he instructs them, when they see the city, when they see the armies around, to get out of town and don't let your friends come back into town. What most people don't realize is Vespasian and his son Titus were ordered by Nero to clean up the act in what they would call Palestina. They succeeded in the Galilee. They subdued all the areas up there. All that was left was Jerusalem. And they're about ready to attack Jerusalem when Nero dies. He was the one that gave the order. When he dies, all bets are off. And there's three different guys, Ortho, Galba, and Vitellius, that vie for, there's anarchy for 18 months, essentially. One gets murdered, the other commits suicide, and the other one has his own soldiers kill him, and it's a mess. Vespasian plays his cards. He's popular enough. He goes to Rome, and he takes over the empire. And he's then the successor. As he establishes himself there, then he tells Titus to finish the job, to take care of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem had these soldiers hanging around for 18 months before they set up the siege, giving the residents that were alert and informed, that were paying attention to what Jesus said, the believers, to get, chance to get out. And they went to Pella in Petraea. Eusebius, one of the church historians, is the source. I finally found out where the source of that belief is, that not one Christian got killed in the fall of Jerusalem. And that's not my conclusion. That's Eusebius. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but apparently that's his conclusion. What Luke is focusing on is a different set of circumstances that the Matthew account is focusing on, which is end time stuff in terms of the abomination of desolation and all of that. And so that's just a quick summary of where we were last week. Now, so we got desolation number one, I'll call it, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and desolation number two, the great tribulation and all of that. When Jesus says in the Luke account, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, he's talking about those that are going to see the fall of Jerusalem. And when Matthew, in the Matthew account, he's speaking to the last generation. The generation that sees the beginning will see all these signs. You may recall when we studied the book of Revelation, we talked about the seven churches. Where do they fit in? You may recall that the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, among other things, appear to profile church history. They have about four different layers of meaning, but that's one of the provocative ones. Ephesus seems to describe the apostolic church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Smyrna being a term for myrrh, embalming ointment and so on. Pergamos, like bigamy, means to marry. Pergamos is a perverted marriage, where the church marries the world. Thyatira, I'll call it, for lack of a better term, the medieval church, followed by the Reformation or the denominational churches that come out of the Reformation. You have a name written, but nothing else. It's disturbing that there are two of these churches that have nothing bad said about them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are two churches that have nothing good said about them, Sardis and Laodicea. But Philadelphia is the missionary church, and Laodicea the apostate church. And if we're correct in this profiling, then where do you think we fit in, time-wise? Many people would say we're moving rapidly into the apostate church in a lot of ways. Now, we also studied that these things are structured slightly differently. There's a group A, I'll call them, where the promises of the overcomer are postscripted to the letters, and four in which the promises of the overcomer are in the body of the letter. They also have another distinctive, and that is these last four have explicit references to the second coming of Christ. So if you tend to take a serious view, or I might even say a mystical view of it, this may be very significant. We know that one of the four has a promise that they will go into the Great Tribulation unless they repent. And one of them has an explicit promise that they won't. They'll be spared from the time of the tribulation. And what happens to the rest of them is problematical. So where do they fit in this chart? Well, they would fit right before the beginning of sorrows, in effect. So it gives us a feeling for where we are on this. Obviously, after the fall of Jerusalem and all of that, yet before the 70th week has started and the abomination, the desolation splits it in two and all that sort of thing. So that's my way of warm-up or summary of where we were last week. And if that's confusing, I encourage you to go back through your notes from last week. It's provocative to me to notice that Luke makes no mention of the Great Tribulation. I think that's extremely interesting. Why? Because he's a Gentile writer speaking to Gentiles, and they have no interest in the tribulation. Matthew, being Jewish, is giving a handbook to the Jewish leadership that's going to be facing those issues. Well, anyway, it's also interesting, near the end of Luke 21, there's another provocative verse that gets overlooked by people. It says, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the Mount, which is called the Mount of Olives. So that's why in the Mount of Olives at night he gave a private briefing to his four insiders. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple for to hear him. So they're different occasions, different audiences. Matthew spoke to the Jews, a private briefing to the insiders, the Mount of Olives. Luke, to the Gentiles, and he's presenting it publicly in the temple. So eschatology, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Key thing, you need to understand what that is. I won't go through the whole build up here, but make a note to yourself to be sure you understand what that really is. It's important to discern. It happened historically under Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. It was attempted under Caligula, instructed Petronius to erect his statue in the Holy of Holies. And interestingly enough, Petronius wouldn't do it because he knew what that would lead to, another uprising. Caligula dies. The message of his death reaches Judea before the order to have Petronius killed, which was also issued by Caligula. And so he slipped through the net. But it's interesting how God intervenes to prevent that from happening. It's happened once before in 164 B.C. It can't happen since 70 A.D. There's no temple to desecrate. So it is something yet to... That's one of the reasons we know the temple will be rebuilt. That's why we watch that with such interest. And we talked about the hiatus of the siege in 70 A.D. I mentioned that. And of course, one of the overlooked aspects of this is if you understand the Luke account, it's another phenomenal underscoring of the deity of Christ. Because he predicted the fall of Jerusalem. That happened 38 years, one generation later. It's a prophecy that was very important to them. And yet, 38 years from the time he gave them that instruction, Jerusalem fell just as he said it would. So I think that's an overlooked prophetic fulfillment. So the destruction of Jerusalem we talked about, obviously there's two of them, the abomination of desolation. It was historical, but it's going to happen again. And the Great Tribulation is a label Jesus himself applies to a 3.5-year period, the last half of that 7-year period. The parable of the fig tree in Luke, and all the trees. It's not an attempt to make the fig tree represent Israel. The thought that's being presented is simply that when you see the leaves start to spring, you know summer is near. So likewise, when you begin to see these things come to pass, know that the end is near. So that's basically the point he's making. It's that simple. And we talked about the generations. Doctrine of eminence. Clearly, the New Testament instructs the believer to expect Jesus at any moment. And once you really understand that, and it's all through the New Testament, that puts to death a number of these conjectures that require events to have to occur before Jesus comes for his own. If you understand the doctrine of eminence, the people who believe in a post-tribulational issue have a problem because there's 7 years of explicit history that has to happen before he can come back. No, we're not looking for the second coming in power. We're looking for the gathering of the church. It makes a big difference. And it's a big thing for each of us individually for a very simple reason. Both Matthew and Luke both say, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. He might come before this lecture is over. He might come next week, next year, who knows. There's all kinds of reasons to believe it's very close. It's one of those things that should energize us into diligence. Okay, so that's by way of review. We talked about the Olivet Discourse last time. This is by way of recap, if you will. So tonight we're going to look at a group of teachings that occur between that Olivet Discourse and the administration of the Last Supper. Pretty simple. There are three things, three parables, three elements here. And the good news, it's an easy lesson tonight. There's only three things. 10 virgins, the 10 talents, and the sheep and the goat judgments. Three topics that I'm sure you've heard preached on many times. No real big surprises here, I don't think, but let's just go ahead and take a look at it. The 10 virgins are in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So this is, again, likened. It's like a parable, if you will. It's trying to get a thought across. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. What's taken for granted here is that this is a wedding situation. And these 10 virgins are part of a bridal party, and they're anticipating at some uncertain time. You have to understand how the Jewish wedding thing works. The betrothal was a commitment, but after which the bridegroom would go to prepare a place to live, typically in addition to his father's home. At a time unannounced, by surprise, he'd return to get his bride and complete the wedding. So the 10 virgins are anticipating the bridegroom's arrival. They took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So they're in readiness, presumably. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now you understand how these things work. There's a wick. If there's oil, if you don't have any oil, it'll burn for a while the wick the wick burns, but then it quickly goes out after a very short interval because it's not drawing on the oil inside the lamp, right? Okay. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all slept, all ten. They weren't five that stayed awake. No, they all slept. They're all doing what apparently was appropriate. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." So this is their moment of truth. This is what they're there for. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Got them lit, ready to go. It's midnight, okay. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Tough luck, gang. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So five made it, and five were closed out. What is going on here? What is the point of this strange tale? Yes, it's just a parable. What's it trying to teach us, that we shouldn't share our oil with others? I don't think that's the key point here. Some people could try to build on that one if you like. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Boy, boy, boy. And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." What do you make of that story? What made the difference? Five were allowed in and five were not. What was the difference? Five of them had oil and five had no oil. It's not like they had a little and ran out. They had no oil. What does the oil symbolize Levitically? The Holy Spirit. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's really the lesson here. That's really the lesson here. Jesus says, "I know you not." Oida, the intimate, experiential type of knowledge. In Matthew 7, you may recall, Jesus said that many will come to me in that day, and have we not cast out in your name and done this and done that? And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Remember that? Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22. Very sobering verses to consider. You know, there's a difference between my saying, you know, that I know George Bush. Who doesn't? It's quite different if I said George Bush knows me. That indicates a different kind of relationship, doesn't it? And the same thing that's implied here. The fact that you know Jesus Christ in an intellectual sense is one thing. Does he know you? Has he spent time with you? Have you spent time with him? Is there a relationship? This is not about religion, it's about relationship. And what is the oil then? Let's get into this. They were set apart, called to give light, right? How do you give light? From the Holy Spirit. Five of them had their profession empty. The wick will burn a while without oil. They had no oil, representing the Spirit of God. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We see it here. We see it in Zechariah with the two witnesses being fed from the olive trees and so forth. It's a fairly consistent idiom. There is something that you need to experience for yourself called the principle of expositional constancy. Fancy label, academic label, for the simple observation that the Holy Spirit uses idioms consistently from Genesis to Revelation. One of the startling things to discover is that the 66 books we glibly call the Bible are an integrated message to a level of precision that's astonishing as you get into it. But you clearly, even though there's 40 different guys who wrote this over several thousand years, you discover the use of idioms. There are aspects that went far beyond their knowledge individually, are integrated like a tapestry. It all ties together. And oil is a consistent symbol of the Holy Spirit, not just in the book of Leviticus, all the way through the Scripture. Now, the big issue is the five virgins that had the oil and got in, no one worries about them. There's all kinds of debate about what are these other five? Were they carnal Christians? Did they have some eschatological view that's deviant? That's not the issue. There's no evidence that they were saved. That's why they didn't go in. You say, well, how do you know they were not saved? Very simply. They were outside when the door was closed. It's that simple. Talk to some of Noah's neighbors when that door was shut. All theological debates should have ended when the door was shut and the rain started. This is an analogous situation. They're outside when the door was shut. And when they asked the Lord to open, he said, I know you not. Boy, do we want to be sure that the Lord knows who you are. He's ready to listen anytime. And we should spend serious time with him. He's available to us more than we are available to him. And the scary part of this whole story is they, the second group of five, thought they were saved and were not. That should scare us a bit. These were not people who knew they were sort of on the fence. These weren't people who knew they weren't part of the fellowship. These were people who thought they had it made. They were shocked and surprised by not being able to enter in. They had head knowledge, but they didn't have the Spirit of God. Is the Holy Spirit in your life? That's not a question of the final exam. Well, it is a question of the final exam, I guess, but I didn't mean it that way. Different final. One of the things you need to determine for yourself is the Holy Spirit active in your life? And if not, what are you going to do about it? He's available. And we could go ahead and badger that one for another half an hour and preach on it 17 different sermons. Some of them might even be right, but that's basically the theme. Let's go on to the next one, the next 16 verses. Matthew 25, starting verse 14, the 10 talents. A similar kind of teaching, but a little different point here. I might remind you before we get into this, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's a Mr. and Mrs. man, by the way, if you're into vocabulary. But anyway, it's required that a man be found faithful. And how rare it is to find one, in today's world especially. Jesus continues, says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So in other words, he's leaving for a while. He's leaving his goods in the hands of his stewards. And unto one he gave five talents. Now a talent is a coin that approximates a year's wage. A year of a common laborer was what is in view here with the term talent. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the Holy Spirit is being deliberately creating a pun here. Because the story, of course, has to do with coins. Five talents, 10 talents, so forth. But substitute the word talent, anything you like. It can be skills. It can be your influence. It can be money. It can be whatever. Whatever resources the Lord has given you can be embodied in that idiom. Well, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. Pretty straightforward setup. That's the setup, right? Okay. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. So he took the 5 talents and ended up earning 5 more, so he now has 10 to show for his effort. Not bad. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. So far, so good. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Well, he took security, make sure he wouldn't lose it. Didn't want to go to the trade, he might have lost it. So he made sure it wouldn't deplete. Okay. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him. So he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. The Lord said to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Imagine he felt pretty good. Well done. Wouldn't we love to hear those words at the end of the road? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the dream of every one of us regarding our stewardship. He also that received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. That's pretty impressive. I think it's easier to make five with five than it is two with two, but that, we won't get into the non-linearities here. I think the message is pretty clear. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. See, the Lord, there was no expectation to do better. That was well done. Now we get to the problem guy. Then he which received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, thou hast that is thine. In other words, I've saved that which is yours. His Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Boy, that's kind of harsh language. He didn't lose the one. He secured it. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or with interest. At least. Doesn't imply that satisfactory, but it wouldn't have been zippo, see? Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him. Who would he give it to? The guy that's been most productive, right? Give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Now that's a weird verse. And if that didn't get our attention, the next verse does. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, a lot of questions start to emerge here. Does that mean that we can earn our salvation? No. Salvation isn't the issue here. Stewardship is. But there's this interesting verse 29. For everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. This is one of the ways that God uses truth. He will give you a little bit of truth and see what you do with it. If you don't do anything with it, you'll lose it. But if you use it properly, he'll give you some more. They say, seeing is believing. No, it's the other way around. Believing and then seeing. In other words, he looks to see what you do with what you've got. All the way through, as you especially read through the Old Testament, those careers, the faithfulness gets rewarded with more opportunity. And that's really what we're dealing with here. Is if you look at talents, they're dealing with coin here, but the term talent's very useful for us because we can validly draw the pun here. Whether it's skills, whatever, it's what you're doing with it. What do we mean by talents? We generally view these as gifts, like in skills. He's gifted musician, or he's gifted at administration, or whatever. And part of your discovery of what God has called you to do is to understand what gifts you enjoy. And that's one of the parts of the great adventure of life, is to find out what your talents are. These talents are opportunities, and we will be held accountable. To whom much is given, much will be required. The guy that had five had to produce five more, two more. The guy one should have had at least one more. He had zippo, see? That's the point it's getting across here. Hiding them for safekeeping is not using them. That's called losing. Your skills that are hidden in the closet aren't helping anybody. Whatever resources, the Lord has put at your disposal. Might be money, affluence of some kind. Might be your influence in the community, your social position, your administrative position, whatever. Your inherent skills, be they musical or artisan or whatever. The Lord has given you those to see what you'll do with them for Him. So that's really the question that we carry away from this message. You can twist it and get other issues out of it. But the main issue, what are you doing with your talent? See, you lose when you don't put them to use. If you have your capital tied up in unproductive assets, that's losing. It's interesting to me to sense in this the Lord encouraging entrepreneurship. The guys, the guy that had five and the guy that had two, didn't do it risk-free. They took some risks to trade it up. The guy that was risk-adverse, not willing to risk anything, was the loser. And how true that is in life. How true that is in life. You have a nest egg, and if you just sit on it, and if you don't guard, if you squander, that can be bad too, obviously. But I mean, also not putting it to work. That's what's so dangerous about unproductive assets. Many people are all worried about the coming of inflation, so they invest in gold. Well, that's great. There's a place for that, and yet gold is unproductive, not being put to work. The most impressive inflation hedge is a productive business that will year with it or whatever. The point is, there's an issue of stewardship, and we're going to be held accountable. That's the main message here. And this idea of faithful stewardship is really crucial in our culture, let alone for the Lord. I had an executive career, 30 years in corporate boardrooms. Sat on 12 boards, was chairman and CEO of 6 different public companies. In an era when the quality and the caliber of the men that were in those boardrooms was impeccable. My fondest memory, interpersonally, of some of the people I had the privilege of being thrown in with. These were guys, they may not have been saved, I'm not speaking theologically, but morally they were ethical. My word is my bond. A handshake was enough. I saw companies formed with several $1 million in deposit in the bank, $3 million of computers being readied for shipment, 6 guys quitting their jobs to learn the software for them, all without a scrap of paper being signed by people who knew each other and trusted each other. With a phone call, it was done. That's what made Wall Street great in the early days of this country. And there's no question about it, in the last several decades, that's deteriorated. It used to be, my word is my bond. Today it is, so sue me. And you see guys at lunch negotiating a deal while their attorneys are suing each other over the last one. That's just part of the game as they look at it. Different world. Didn't have our Enrons and those things back then. Yes, there are bad apples here and there, but not on the scale of today, man. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. How important it is to have a vision. Okay, let's go on to the third of the three topics for tonight. What's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This is one of three judgments that gets easily confused. The sheep and the goat judgment is the subject for tonight. There's also a judgment called the Bema judgment, the Bema seat of Christ. That's a different one. And the great white throne judgment. These are three entirely different events. Before the Lord sets it, when he comes back in power to set up his kingdom, he has the sheep and goat judgment that we're going to explore tonight. Don't confuse that with the Bema seat judgment of Christ, which I suspect happens in heaven before he returns. He gathers his church, goes through the awards of crowns and such. That's a positive kind of thing. It's a Bema seat was where the athletes got their gold, silver, bronze medals or whatever in the Olympics, where that was the concept. The big one is the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. That's a resurrection to damnation. It's a whole dark, different thing. Sheep and the goat judgment, sometimes called the judgment of the nations, but that's often misunderstood. Nations in the sense of Gentiles. They're individuals being judged, but they are the non-Israelis, in the Bible, you have the terminology, you have Israel and you have the Gentiles, the ethnos. It's often translated the nations, meaning non-Israel. The Bema Seat of Christ is the believer's reward. That's what you and I aspire to be faithful before the Bema Seat of Christ, to be rewarded for a good service. If you're there, you're saved. That's not the issue. Having been saved, what have you earned, so to speak, in terms of your faithfulness? That's the Bema Seat. The Great White Throne is the final judgment. That's the big one. But what's in focus here in Matthew is the sheep and goat judgment. What is all that about? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Let's start right there. Where is he sitting today? Can't hear you.
Seat of the Father.
Seat of the Father. His Father's throne. Absolutely right. The throne of his glory. You know, I'll bet you there's probably not one Christian in 100 that knows what that is. What is the throne of his glory? I suspect it's the mercy seat. Exactly right. The mercy seat. That's a complex study. I'll leave you to chase it down on your own. In any case, he's not on his throne of his glory at the moment. As a minimum, we need to call our attention to what Gabriel promised Mary, that her child would sit on the throne of David. The throne of David did not exist during his ministry. Rome was running things. And so that's yet future. And he will sit on that throne. He will rule the world through Israel, interestingly enough. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel, among other things. When he shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And the thought that's really embedded in the linguistics is the Gentiles. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Sheep being generally regarded as more valuable than the goats. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This kingdom is prepared from the foundation of the world, and it's being set up. Come and inherit. That's what he's really saying. It's right at the beginning of the kingdom being set up. Then he explains, for I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Sounds good, doesn't it? The beneficiaries are amazed. They're puzzled by what he's saying. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison or came unto thee? Notice the people who are the beneficiaries are puzzled. They are surprised. They didn't understand they were doing this. Then the king, oh, I love that, the king. Then the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. See, they unknowingly earned this good news. There are three groups of people here, not just the sheep and the goats. Three groups of people, the sheep, the goats, and guess who? A group called the brethren. Who might they be? Yeah, Israel. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, ooh, this is the tough one, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Boy. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, on the one hand, it's easy to preach from this text and say, gee, the brethren are those that are the Lord's, and we should help the poor, we should help his brethren in the broad sense. And that's certainly defendable, but I think there's something more specific in view here. What are these sheep and goats? This is not a resurrection judgment. There are four groups of people that go into Gehenna or outer darkness. The devil's pair, remember the beast and the false prophet that show up in Revelation 13. The unrighteous Gentiles in this judgment, and I'll explain them in a minute. And at the end of the millennium, the devil and his angels. And finally, of course, the wicked dead from the great white throne judgment. Those are the ones that are destined for the Gehenna, the outer darkness. Here we have Gentile individuals being judged. And they are judged in such a way that even the winners are puzzled. Who are the brethren? Some consider all believers in this group. If you do something for a believer in Christ, certainly he countenances that. I'm not knocking that. That's a valid application. But I don't think that's the primary view here. I think there may be a more specific thing in view here. The Jewish remnant, which will be given the mandate to be his witness throughout the world, the 144,000 that we see sealed in Revelation 7 are a specific group of people. There's a period of trouble coming that is described by Michael in Daniel 12 and quoted by Christ in Matthew 24, a time of trouble such as the world has never seen to that time or ever would see again. And by the way, when he's saying that, he's got the Holocaust behind him. It's going to be worse. The Holocaust took one Jew and three on the planet Earth. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9 says the next one is going to take two out of three, the planet Earth. I didn't say that, Zechariah did. The Great Tribulation is going to focus on Israel. That's Satan's final attempt to thwart the plan of God. And specifically the 144,000 and his ministers proclaiming the gospel. It may be them and their converts involved here. If you're a believer in the tribulation, you do so under penalty of death. Most of the people killed in the tribulation will be Gentiles because they're not protected. They're believers. They're going to be killed by the satanic duo of Revelation 13. But there will be those that are looking to survive in those terrible times. And there will be people who will take them in, analogous to some of the heroes of Holocaust fame that hid Jews in closets and whatever and provided food and so forth. Jesus says, brethren, we need to remember that he's king of the Jews. During the church period, Paul emphasized there's Jews, Gentiles, and the church. There's three divisions. From Revelation chapter 4 on, the distinctives reappear. We need to be sensitive to that. They're going to be under great persecution, and certain people will choose to protect them, feed them, hide them, and so forth. And I don't think they get saved because they did that. They demonstrated the fact that they were saved and faithful by doing that. You jump into the epistle to James here, which actually is the epistle to Yaakov, by the way. James is our translation. It's Jacob. So we can also see this same idea in a historical perspective, by the way. This may surprise you. Studies have been published which show that how nations rise and fall in relationship to their treatment of the Jews. The Babylonians versus the Persians. Babylon was used by God as a judgment of the southern kingdom, but they were displaced by the Persians. The Persians released them to go home under Cyrus. But also, if you study the Persian Empire, many of the high-placed dignitaries were Jewish. There was a comfortable, in general, relationship. There were some exceptions in the book of Esther, but all in all, they didn't do badly. The Spanish Inquisition tortured the Jews. In those days, the Spanish Armada, the Grand Armada, ruled the seas until the Inquisition. After the Inquisition, from that point on, Britannia, not Spain, ruled the waves, the rise of the British strength. British Empire when they abrogated the Balfour Declaration and sent Jews to concentration camps instead of to the land that was promised to them, the sun began to set on the British Empire. It's now history. Nazi Germany. They herded the Jews into ghettos, surrounded with walls, and machine gunned anybody that tried to crawl over the wall. A few years later, there was a wall around Berlin, and Germans who crawled over the wall got machine gunned to death. Until the last of that generation, last of the leaders, passed away. When Rudolf Hess passed away in Spandau Prison, that wall came down. But this application in this teaching, I believe, is future. I suspect it's very specific. It's referring to those that will give aid to Christ's brethren during those dark, dark times. Well, now that leads us to the next chapter, Matthew 26, which is going to include the Jesus predicting one more, again and again and again, he predicts his suffering and death. He gets anointed at Bethany. Judas betrays him. Then we have the Passover meal in which he institutes the Lord's Supper. And then we have the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest and the accusations, the three trials at night, the denial of Peter. In our next session, we're not going to try to take all of this in one session. We're going to do worse. We're going to take half of it up until Gethsemane, but not including Gethsemane. But we're going to take a look at it besides Matthew, because Matthew has this in chapter 26. Mark will comment on the same material in chapter 14. Luke in chapter 22. And John in chapters 13 through 18. We're not going to take all of that. We're going to take half of that next time, except for John. The following session will just focus on this phenomenal passage in Scripture, what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It'll take us two sessions then to get to Gethsemane. Then the next session will be on Gethsemane, and the final session will be on the resurrection. And that will complete our perusal of this here. But the final week is so important. Then rather than just limit ourselves to the myopia of one gospel, we're going to try to get a flavor of all that we can and get a real feeling for the surprises, the many surprises that occur during that week. So for the next sessions, I'm going to encourage you to read all of Matthew 26, although we'll just go up to Gethsemane. Read Mark 14 and Luke 22. And in anticipation of the next one, if you get time, take a crack at John 13 through 18. The Upper Room Discourse. Very rewarding reading. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our own lives, that we might more fully understand the role and the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That we might be empowered by him and not works of our own imagination or our own flesh, but rather be guided by him with whom we have to do. We pray too, Father, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, but also to be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you've placed before us. Help us, Father, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to be more effective at what you would have of our efforts. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the abundance that you shower upon us. Help us, Father, through your Spirit, to be found faithful. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, our King, in whose name we do pray. Amen.